How's the lapel mic working? Very well. Needs to get turned down because I have a big mouth. Because right now I'm whispering and it's too loud. Need to turn that down, please. Way too hot. How's that? You should basically, because I'm going to talk like this when I'm talking normally. That works? There we go. Sorry, we should have done a sound check earlier. Remember the mic broke last week, or the part of it did? Well, John fixed it. Thanks, John. Thank you, Amir. All right, follow me here. Ready? Woodstock. This is history. So this is in the past on your left, right? From Woodstock. When was Woodstock? Okay. So from the 60s, Woodstock is a prime example. Not that Larry was there or anything. We will sing Amazing Grace. Because he could have been. You might have been some, well, none, all of you. Woodstock in the 60s. Disney. Throughout the ages of Disney. To transgenderism. They all have the same thing in common. The goal is not what is right or what is true, but what feels good. All of them are about what feels good. And what we do is dictated by what feels good or feels right to us. And that is where we have gone, particularly in this country, since the 60s. We are there now, full steam ahead, down the hill. You may wonder, what would possess a person, what would possess an adult to allow a child to irreversibly change their biological, physical reality? The answer is Woodstock and Disney. The answer is, if the greatest goal, I need to be turned down a little more because I'm not even warmed up yet. I need the volume. Because it's too loud. If the goal is my mental and emotional well-being, and if I get there via the things at Woodstock, then that's how I get there. Here we are now. What was illegal at Woodstock is legal. 12-year-olds are at the park smoking it. And the only consequence is it gets taken away and they get told to leave the area. But Disney's been saying it all along. Follow your heart. Children's movies especially. Adults are idiots. You will save the day because you follow your heart. What would possess someone to take a child who is not allowed to choose their career? Right? What do you want to be when you grow up? Right? What do you want to be when you grow up? We're not going to hold them to it. But to irreversibly change their biology. Because the highest goal, the aim, is mental and emotional wellness, pleasure, according to how the person decides that. Nothing's changed. It's only snowballed. This is where we're at. And to that, God says grief being caused mental or emotional distress is a good thing. Well, how's that message going to float today? The only way it floated ever, whether it was in 35 AD or 2025, by the grace of God. Because when mental, emotional distress comes about by a work of God through hearing the truth, then it's a good thing. Because it leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and the issue of godly grief comes up. My goodness, is there such a thing? I knew I had a problem with the God of Christians. He likes grief. I mean, after all, it was divine parental abuse. He tortured his son to death. The twisted things that get said about the truth of the gospel. But God does indeed value grief. The kind of grief that leads to reconciliation with Him. Just as you and I both value a scalpel being taken to us if it is in the hands of a surgeon. Just as you and I endure various things that we really don't want to endure or put up with, but we understand that they bring about something that is of greater value. Whether it's brushing your teeth when you don't feel like it, or exercising when you'd rather sit down and not get up again. All the time. God values it because it brings about that which is of the greatest good. But if we decide that the greatest good is simply feeling all right, peaceful, easy feeling here and now, then we're not going to like what God says. But what He says here in 2 Corinthians 7 is that there is a grief that is godly. That means it's of God. And it produces repentance, which leads to salvation without regret. So in other words, there is such a thing as a good grief. A good mental, emotional distress. And that is what this passage is about. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 13a this morning, but we're not covering everything in there. I want to focus on this issue of godly grief and what is that. And then, Lord willing, come back to this passage next week for something else that is in here. That's not unrelated, but that's also in here. Join me in prayer, then we'll read this passage and dive into the issue of godly grief in a time when the last thing anyone wants is mental or emotional discomfort. Father in heaven, thank you that we have here your word, and your word does not change. It is the same word, the words of life that were needed in 40 AD, 1960, now. The same word that's needed in India, where Ami is, and Honduras with the Cobars, and Mexico, and Venezuela with the Johnsons, Father, and Indonesia where the Weeks were. It's the same word that we need, no matter where, no matter when we are. Just as the person with the failing heart needs the scalpel taken to them. Father, be merciful this morning and grant that through your word we would understand what you mean by godly grief. And Father, grant that we would ourselves experience it and be willing to be used by you to bring it about in others. Grant that our greatest concern would be to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That eternal life would be our heart's desire and not a lack of distress or trouble here and now. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts as we're in your word, Father. Speak to us by your Spirit. Work mercifully for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Here's the exact context again, some of it by way of reminder for you. Paul is writing this now his fourth letter to the Corinthians. You're saying, wait a second, it's called 2 Corinthians. That's right. Because he wrote one letter, we call it Corinthians A, and in 1 Corinthians he makes a reference to that. Then he wrote another letter which is referenced here. And it apparently grieved the Corinthians. And after Paul wrote it and sent it off, he himself was kind of regretting it. He is human, you know. And he knew it was going to cause pain. But after Titus went to the Corinthians and came back to Paul with news of the fact that they were grieved, but grieved to the point of repentance, Paul was now rejoicing. He was rejoicing that the letter he wrote them grieved them, and the grief was a godly grief because it led to repentance, which leads to salvation. Now, what was the exact issue? Is it the man, the immoral man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I don't think so. Because there's an indication here that'll come up specifically in verse 11 that points to the issue being with Paul. The same issue this letter talks about a lot, really. That they were closing themselves off to Paul. Maybe someone had an issue with Paul. It seems to be that there was an issue with Paul. Maybe it was the immoral man, and when Paul wrote to them to deal with the immoral man in a proper way, the man started bad-mouthing Paul. Don't know exactly what the situation is, or was, the circumstance that Paul was addressing in that letter that we don't have. We don't know it from this letter that we do have. But what we do know from this letter, God's word through Paul by the Holy Spirit here in 2 Corinthians, is that when the Corinthians heard, as it was read to them, what Paul wrote, they were indeed grieved, and it was a godly grief. Because there are two kinds of grief, godly and worldly. You want to know what they look like? Judas and Peter. We have in Scripture a picture of what godly grief looks like with Peter and worldly grief with Judas. after Judas took the money to betray Jesus, he went back afterwards, and I have the references for you in the outline. I'm not going to turn to all these passages. But if you were to look in Matthew 27, Judas goes back and throws the money at them and says, I betrayed an innocent man. Looks like he regrets what he did. And he did regret what he did. But that led to him going out and hanging himself. What a picture. Worldly grief, it just led to death. There's regret and there's sorrow, but there's not repentance. With Peter, however, that's why John 21 was read this morning, we have a beautiful picture of what godly grief looks like. If you were to compare Matthew 27 and Matthew 26, Matthew 26, Peter denies Jesus three times because a little slave girl came up and says, oh, you're one of the Galileans, you're with him. And he said, no, and he called down curses upon himself, and Jesus told him what was going to happen. He even told him, Peter, you're going to deny me. Never! And he did. The rooster crowed, and Peter wept bitterly. He looks like he's sorry too. Looks like he regrets what happened also, that he denied Jesus. What we see in John 20 is that Peter's still alive. He didn't dare take his own life and say, I will inflict the just punishment, like Judas did. He's still alive. He says, I'm going fishing. I had a chuckle when that was read right now. I'm going fishing. Messiah died. I'm going fishing. And they go with him. But when the risen Messiah, when Jesus shows up, Peter can't jump overboard quick enough and get to shore quickly enough to be with him. That's where godly grief leads. To Christ. There is none righteous, none godly, none who seek God. We all need His forgiveness. We may not have been Judas or Peter, done what they've done. We all need to be reconciled. And Jesus said, what? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you under my wing like a hen with her chicks. Godly grief. It's of God. It's a good grief because it leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. It restores one to God. In this case, very specifically, there's a restoration between Paul and the Corinthians. But if you remember, early on, when he was talking about their need for reconciliation in chapter 5, he said in 5:20, be reconciled to God. And then in chapter 6, he says, you're not restricted by us. You're restricted in your own affections. Widen your hearts also. There needed to be a reconciliation to Paul. Those things are not inseparable. Both Judas and Peter directly went against Christ. Our going against Christ is also direct, even when it involves others. The ultimate need, though, is to be reconciled to God. Not simply regret and sorrow about what you did. What's the difference where you go? You know, we know exactly what this looks like, too, in any home, right? You know what it looks like, and you know what it feels like to have godly sorrow. You know, let's use the children for a moment so they pay attention, and the adults feel a little more comfortable for a second, and I trick them into realizing I'm talking about them. When the one child says, I'm sorry, and they walk away, and they're really just upset because they got caught. We know what that looks like. But when that child to another sibling or to the parent can say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And they're willing to hug. you know there's been the right kind of sorrow, the right kind of grief. There's been repentance. I remember one of our chapels at seminary, the man speaking, it was a proverb, I forget what it was or whatever, but I remember him saying, he was giving practical advice for parenting. I didn't have kids yet, but he said, and after you give your kids swats, hug them and hold them till they melt in your arms. And I thought, this man is a kook. He's nuts. When my dad pulled off his belt and gave me swats, or my mom took the wooden spoon to me and broke it on me, there was no hug afterwards. So my mom and dad didn't know Christ. The goal in giving swats to a child, some kind of consequences. The goal in grieving someone's emotional state by saying, hey, what you're doing, that looks wrong to me. That's offensive. That doesn't give grace to those who listen. That's not a blessing. That's not submissive. That's not honoring. That's completely disobedient to Christ. The grief, the mental anguish that it causes them is not simply to just punish them. No. It's that from that they would turn and there'd be a change. Yeah, he said that and I thought, he's nuts. And then I had kids and I had to wrestle with all that. Why am I giving consequences? Is it because they just interrupted the flow of our day and they're making things so difficult? Or is it because in their rebelling against their mother or myself, they're rebelling against God? But we know what it looks like, don't we? And you know what it feels like. You know when someone has sinned against you, wronged you, and you've forgiven them. And even if they still have an issue with you, you're okay with them. You know there's no actual reconciliation, but you can look them in the eyes. You can give them a hug. You can ask them how they're doing. We know what it looks like. This isn't mysterious or strange to us that there's two kinds of griefs. One's just, oh, I got caught, man, I wish I hadn't. This is uncomfortable. This stinks. Then there's the other kind, like, oh yeah, that was wrong. This actually appears in the Proverbs. I forgot to put it in the outline. But in Proverbs 28, verses 13, 14, it's already there. This isn't new. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. There's a godly grief, and there's a worldly or human grief. Well, the human one is, man, this stinks. I wish that's never happened. Judas, I think I'll just end my life. Then there's the grief that is from above, from God. There's a bitter weeping. But then there's a running to Christ. There's a running to Him. And that running to Him is visible to everyone around also. Now, of course, with Peter, this is easy. There's the risen Jesus on the shore. He puts on his outer cloak and then jumps into the water. Not sure what's going on there. Right? They strip off the outer cloak. They're all guys on the boat. They're wearing what looks like a little tiny skirt thing and they're fishing away. He throws on his outer cloak, then jumps in the water. I mean, he just can't get to Jesus fast enough. And then when Jesus says, get some fish, he's over there by himself dragging the net full of fish ashore. You say, well, we don't have Jesus around. People can't see me running to him. Well, the Corinthians didn't have Jesus around. But Paul makes it very clear that they felt a godly grief, not a worldly grief. Why? Because it led to repentance. What is repentance? It's a change of heart, which results in a change of direction. It starts with, yes, that was wrong, that is wrong, not just because I got caught and now things are uncomfortable or I feel stupid or foolish, but it is wrong. It's wrong before the Maker of heaven and earth. I have no right to treat you that way. You're made in the image of God. Judas has no right to take his life. God made him in his image. It's wrong. And when there is the heart issue that has been changed, then there is the outward action issue that's changed also. Because you've probably heard repentance is a change of direction. You're going in one direction, then you go in the other. Yes. You're going in one direction because of what you hold to be dear and true and most precious and valuable. That's what we mean by the heart issue. Hardened-hearted, calloused against God. You're going in another direction. Yes, because there's been a change of heart. It starts there, and it's visible. He makes it very clear in verses 9 and 10, right? Two kinds of grief. The godly grief, the grief that is from God, produces repentance, this change, this turn, this turnaround that leads to salvation, reconciliation with God, rightness with God. Even though it's first looks to lead to a reconciliation with people or the situation at hand, it ultimately has to do with God. And then it is visible. Again, this is specifically with the Corinthians and Paul, so we can't take what's in verse 11 and spell out each thing and say, what does that look like for any area in my life where I should be grieved and I should repent? But we get a general idea here that is supported throughout Old and New Testament Scripture. But in verse 11 he says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. He says, see. In other words, it's observable. It's obvious. Just like, by the way, to a large degree, most likely where you're at while I'm preaching is visible. Now, I could be wrong. But it's visible. You know where it's at in a relationship. You know what it's at in someone's life. He says, for see, this godly grief has produced, has resulted in, goes on in verse 11, earnestness, eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, with punishment. At every point you proved yourself innocent in the matter. There's a genuineness that is now there among them. An eagerness to clear themselves, to do what is right. An indignation. The wrong is definitely wrong and I'm not going to play with it. What fear? Always wanting to do what is right. Not only before the person, but ultimately before God. In this case, when there's another person involved, there's actually a longing for that person. A zeal. An excited desire. What punishment? You want the wrong treated as wrong. And you want to show yourself to be innocent. We can go to multiple passages. I have them here for you, some of them, in the outline. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, that same issue comes up. Deuteronomy. When you turn, then you will obey. 1 Kings. When they repent, then there will be obedience. In Matthew 3. What does John the Baptist say to the Pharisees who come out to be baptized? Repent and bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And then in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking about a tree, and a tree will be known by its fruit. And it's right after that that he talks about on the day of judgment, there will be those who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and prophesy in your name? He'll say, away from me, I never knew you. And he goes on to say, whoever obeys me. Galatians. The fruit of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. And then pretty much all of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 is where it says, if we say we don't have sin, we make ourselves out to be a liar, we try to make him a liar. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then again and again in 1 John, if you say you love God but you hate your brother, very specific instructions then on how to live. Because how we live is to be a result of what we hold near and dear and what we value. What we hold to be right and true. And when that has been changed, in one way or another, it's visible. If all of a sudden I decide, you know what, it's not important to brush my teeth, that's going to become visible. When there's a godly grief, there's been a recognition that God has been rightly offended, even when the offense might have been against the person. And there is a regret and a sorrow over it, not simply because one got caught. Oops! Got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. No, this dishonors mom who's making dinner. I eat the cookies now and I get to dinner and I'm not hungry. And my mom and dad are only trying to make sure I get good nutrition to love me and care for me. That was wrong. When there's that kind of perspective and heart change, there's repentance, which leads to salvation, that reconciliation with God, and a life, actions, words, communication, verbal and nonverbal. That is the fruit that tells you what kind of tree you're dealing with. It is visible. Simply, what does it look like? The person runs to Jesus. The person runs to Jesus for forgiveness. They don't take matters into their own hand. Try and cover up their wrong. Here's the money back. Now I'm going to go punish myself or hide away or whatever. But you go to Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then what? We go and do no more what we did. Because Christ has not only forgiven us, but through His death and resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, He enables us to actually live in keeping with what is godly, Christ-like, and what pleases Him. Godly grief leads to repentance. There's a change of heart that leads to a salvation, a reconciliation ultimately with God, and a change in attitude and words and behavior that is visible. But this all starts with grief. Mental, emotional distress. I mean, who really likes being told, you need a tissue? That's embarrassing, isn't it? How much more so, oh, that was kind of harsh what you just said. What are you doing talking to your wife that way? Don't talk to your friends that way. What were you doing going 70 on Fulton? What were you watching? Why are you talking about your boss that way? You want help with what? I can't do that. That's uncomfortable. That causes distress, discomfort. The last thing anyone in our culture wants. And yet if it's of God, it leads to that which is of the greatest good. Repentance, change of heart, get right with God, you run to Christ, and you have life eternal. Which isn't just get out of hell, free pass, but knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Have you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar lately? You know, you were doing something wrong. You got caught. Attitude, word, action, whatever. You got caught! How you feeling? Uncomfortable! What kind of uncomfortable are you feeling? Is it a selfish, fleshly, worldly, human kind of discomfort? Like, man, I wish this didn't happen and I didn't get caught, or we can just get around this. That's not good. To get caught is good no matter what. But if you're wrestling with, man, that's horrible. That's wrong. Good! Go to Christ. Confess your sin. That's why He came. That we can be reconciled to the Maker of heaven and earth. That our sins will be forgiven. You got someone you know? Specifically, someone who professes to be a Christian? And you need to have a difficult conversation with them? Uncomfortable conversation? It's going to cause grief? Not sure you want to do it? Might mess up the relationship? Might cause whatever? Oh no, there's something more important than that. Salvation. Reconciliation with God. We don't need to fear bringing people mental, emotional distress or discomfort by challenging them. We can do it graciously, humbly. We don't need to fear the awkwardness it might cause. We need to fear that whatever's going on may indicate something about their heart and their soul that is far worse than a little relational discomfort in the here and now. Notice what he says here in verse 12. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, though it was also, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, which was probably Paul himself, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. We couple that with that which is back there in 5:20, be reconciled to God. That's his concern. Even when their issue is directly with him and they're in the wrong, his concern is where they are at with Christ. And that should be our concern. Whether the person who's needing to be talked to about something is in your home, in your church, in your neighborhood, in your office, if they're a professing Christian, we have all the more grounds to talk to them. But even if they're not a Christian, we do need to talk to them about something. Jesus. And that they need Christ and His forgiveness. Because they spend their life not even aiming at the mark. Not even aiming at His standard. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? That's uncomfortable. That's awkward. Yeah! So is having a scalpel taken to you. Or taking a loved one to the hospital to have a scalpel taken to them. but it's for a greater good. It's a means to a greater end. But if we're so concerned about the emotional, relational discomfort in the here and now, then we're going to avoid any of that. But that's the last thing we can avoid. There is no need to shy away from being grieved or causing grief over the fact that we or someone may need to get right with God. That's a godly grief. It's a good grief. Every time I say good grief, I can't help but think of Charlie Brown. There's a good grief. And the question is, do we think that the reason it's good is the greatest concern? The issue is for the sake and the souls of the person or persons involved. For ours, if we've got to repent. For theirs, if they need to. And while it may not be fun, when it's of God, it brings about salvation, reconciliation to God. Or as Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. The other option is comfortably numb. Whether you're going to Woodstock, watching Disney, or throwing money back at the people who paid you to betray an innocent man, then going and taking your life in your own hands, the other option is simply comfortably numb. And that leads to death. Sooner or later. But to find out, oh, I'm off. And to go to Jesus, then leads to life. That's the reality. Those are the options at stake. And the war against that is pretty thick. Because psychological, mental, emotional peace, wholeness, and wellness is the goal of the age. But it's a passing age. May we embrace godly grief and choose that which is eternal. And promote that which is eternal, no matter what the cost in the present. Let's pray. Father, I confess that I don't naturally want to hear where I may need to confess a wrong and repent. And I don't really naturally want to talk to others about that. And that is because my tendency is to be all about me and my comfort. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that Christ came and gave his life as a ransom for many. Not to be served, but to serve. That through his perfect life and taking our place on the cross and being raised from the dead, we can call our wrong, our rebellion, our selfishness, our sin, what it is, and lay it at your feet. And know that there's forgiveness in Jesus. Father, have mercy upon us that we would do that. That each one here this morning, wherever there is need for confession and repentance, would do so. Father, grant godly grief. Grant the grief that is from you. For the sake of our souls and for your glory, bring about repentance. Hurry us along to salvation and not death. And Father, may your grace be upon us to be humble and gentle and willing in love to be bold and talk to others about the need for repentance, confession of sin and faith in Christ, whether it be for the first time or to other believers who have blind spots. May we not fear grief, feeling it or causing it. Because by your first loving us, we love you and know that there's nothing that compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing you in Jesus Christ. That your steadfast love known in Christ is greater than life itself. Do not let us be conformed, Father, to the pattern of this world that is screaming at us all the time, which we would like to go along with. Transform us by the renewing of our minds, that our lives would be in keeping with what is in your word and what reflects Christ, even when that involves being brought grief or causing it. Because salvation is at stake. And there is nothing more important or more precious than being able to call you Father and Jesus Lord and Savior. Having your Spirit dwell in us, that we are your temple. Father, grant this. On the basis of Jesus Christ and His life, His death, His resurrection. In His name, amen.